Bonnie. Please join me in the book of Mark, chapter 9. We'll read a few verses this morning ahead of the sermon. That's Mark, chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Mark, chapter 9, 1 to 13, starting at verse 1. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they were no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Here ends the reading.
Who here preferred physics over history when you were at school? Most of you are like me. A couple of weeks ago, I saw a documentary. I wish I had this man as a physics teacher. His name is Professor Mikiu Kaku. Has anybody heard of him? His documentaries are worth watching, but apparently he's come up with something called the string theory. I won't go into the details, but I was on the edge of my seat. I really wanted to know more. He says that before, and he calls it the Genesis, before the earth came into being, he believes that there was a multiverse. I'm just telling you what the theory is about. In other words, other universes out there. And he said, if there are other universes out there, imagine what it might be like to go in between. Imagine if we could create a wormhole, a kind of a shortcut between space and time. And today we're looking at a time in history. This really happened, okay? This incident really happened. A time when Jesus, in a sense, is lifted up on Mount Hermon. Not just physically, but in another way, so that others might be able to see what makes heaven real and what makes heaven all that heaven is. One commentator says this is a preview of what's coming. This should excite us. We live in a material world. There is much that we cannot see, which is just as real. But this should excite you if you are a Christian. It follows Peter's confession. You remember when he says, Jesus says to him, Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you remember that Jesus then challenges the disciples and says, Well, if that's what you really believe about me, then here's the mark of a disciple. You need to come and die. And as all of that stuff is going on in the disciples' minds, he takes 3 of them up the mountain. Let's pray, and then let's look at the text together. Your timing is exceptional and amazing, Lord. You knew what the disciples needed at every stage of their journey with you. You knew what you were calling them to, something radical. You knew what they had left behind. You knew what they would face for the sake of the gospel. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that you, the Father in heaven, knew exactly what your son, your beloved son, needed before he set his eyes towards the cross and walked the road of suffering. So help us to take what will help us in our Christian life as you continue to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it doesn't matter where you look in church history, there is something that all Christians share in common. And you and I share it as we're here today. And that is that we get easily discouraged. I mean, Patrick, he didn't know the details of what I was going to be preaching on today, but he hinted at that in his prayer. So you think of Moses when he sees the golden calf and how discouraged he is, this man of God. You think of Elijah after that victory, right? And I'm picking Moses and Elijah because these are the two who conversed with Jesus. After that victory at Mount Carmel, you remember how he ran for his life from wicked Queen Jezebel. Whether it's Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, who despaired of his life, you can read that in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Whether it's someone like Martin Luther, who sensed the devil at his side for most of his powerful ministry, whether it's the persecuted Christian in North Korea or China or Egypt, whether it's you trying to have a vibrant witness, there is not a day when we are not conscious that there are 1,001 forces trying to drag us down. And it should not be surprising, therefore, that there will be times when God will intervene in our lives and say, time to get out of yourself. And this is the time to become more intimate with me. Intimacy is not easy. I mean, even as couples, I think we realize it the longer we're married. I mean, we think we know our spouses. But the reality is we're not always as vulnerable. We don't open ourselves up as much as we should. That's just reality. And intimacy is hard work. You got to work hard. I mean, in Luke's account of chapter 9, Jesus is taking them up the mountain, not just to give them a show. He's taking them up the mountain to pray. And you remember what happened there if you read Luke's account. They very quickly fall asleep. And it wasn't difficult for me, I hope with the Spirit's help, I pray that, to see that the transfiguration is a lesson in worship that I need. It's a lesson in worship that each one of us need as we are here this morning. So two major challenges that I believe revolve around true worship. I mean, that's why we're here, right? And the first is simply this. In a culture that is living for what is fading, keep tasting the presence of God. Keep tasting the presence of God. There's something very intimate here, even before we get to the glory part. Unlike you and me, Jesus didn't have favorites. I guess some of us do in life. Jesus wasn't like you and me. But he chooses to take Peter, James, and John to pray. And it's a kind of reminder to me that wherever you are in the Christian walk, you can talk about worship until you're blue in the face. But as far as God is concerned, prayer and intimacy go hand in hand. That's real worship and intimacy with the Lord. And the amazing thing here is you see Jesus at work answering prayer even as they're praying. Chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, I tell you the truth, some standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And he's saying to them, must have been a great encouragement, I think, don't you? They're up on that mountain. There's no way you're going to leave this world until you've seen how my kingdom operates. Now, I don't think he's just talking about the resurrection. I don't think he's just talking about the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, which is going to blow their minds. He's talking about what he's going to show them in this context. They're not expecting. Sometimes we go through life and we're not expecting what God is going to do. And they're up that mountain. They're not expecting an encounter that is going to recharge their faith. Something that's going to increase their intimacy with Jesus Christ and send them on their way on fire for the Lord. I was brought up in a Pentecostal church. My dad was a Pentecostal. Now, one of those phrases that was often used was the word on fire. And I've often thought about that. What does it mean to be on fire? And should we be on fire? And I've appreciated that terminology as I've grown in the Christian life. These disciples were not always on fire. I mean, they were like us. They're going to fail. And despite what happens here, they're going to run away from danger rather than into it. But on the mountain, they taste a sense of glory that will spur them on in the valleys of their life. And you'll notice, don't you, from the text, that the first thing that God teaches them in terms of intimacy is about the purity of his son. They are dazzled by the purity, a purity that's out of this world. There it is in verse 2. Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, that's a lovely word, this word, transfigured. It's the word from which we get our English word. It sounds complicated, but the English word is metamorphosis. Now, some of the younger people here, do you at school collect caterpillars and put them in a box with mulberry trees? Do you still do that? Oh, you're too sophisticated for that, right? No? When I was a child, that's what we did. We'd had the caterpillar, and we used to watch this caterpillar. And we were amazed, and I've never lost that kind of sense of amazement. And I praise God for whoever our teacher was at that stage. But we watched this slimy creature turn into this beautiful butterfly. And it's not as if we had to stick wings into the caterpillar to make it what it wasn't. And you thought about that afterwards, and you said, is this the butterfly that was once in the box? And on that mountain, the Father is, as it were, taking the Son across the line from the natural to the supernatural. And he's saying to his disciples, my Son is always far bigger and much more than you think. John says in his gospel, and I wonder if he thought about this apart from other things, speaking about Jesus being the Word, we have seen his glory. On that mountain, they saw his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I couldn't help but think of Moses, who appears later. Moses, who wasn't allowed to get close. Moses, to whom God said, if you're going to see my glory, I'm going to have to put you on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I'm going to cover you with my hand until it passes by. Then I'm going to remove my hand and you will see my back, but not my face. I want that to encourage you today, because if you're a Christian, I want you to understand that if you are being transformed by the gospel, you're already transformed, but God is continually changing us. God hasn't put you on a rock to watch his glory pass by. Do you understand? Do you understand who you and I are in Jesus Christ? And we all who with unveiled faces, 2 Corinthians 3, contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. And it gets better. It's not that his face was radiant. In verse 3, we're told that his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. I'm not an expert on color. I think we have at least one expert on color. That's Patrick. You can talk to him about color. That's his industry. Have you ever thought about how you tell color? You need light. Somebody gave us a bag of tangerines. And if I asked you today what color are the tangerines, you might say to me, they're orange, you dummy. But you do realize, of course, that orangeness is not the part of the essence of the orange, any more than red is the essence of my tie. Come and visit me at night when everything is dark, and you might not tell that my tie is actually red. So we see color by means of how they reflect light from themselves. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is more. On that mountain, they see the light of the purity of God himself. Purity is not something we think much about today. Do we aspire for purity? On that mountain, the disciples see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and they're dazzled by the same purity that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, when the angels covered their faces because they could not look upon the glory of God. Maybe there's somebody here today, you want to be intimate with God. And if you're honest, you're looking for this kind of purity which is just so beautiful, it seems out of your reach. If you could find it within yourself, if we could find it within ourselves, we'd never feel guilty. And I'm glad that in this world of aggression, in this world of hate, in a culture of self-worship, Jesus not only saves us to understand what purity is, his light can sanctify us. It can metamorphose us into something beautiful and something good. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And this is very relevant for us too, as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Left to themselves, the disciples became asleep and droopy. And I want to say to you today, as I've had to challenge myself working through this passage, that we were never called not to be thrilled with Jesus and his beauty. There's nothing more exciting. You are not serving a guru when you worship Christ Jesus every day. You are not serving a great example. You are serving Jesus, the doxa, the glory of God. Turn your eyes upon him and the things of the earth will become strangely clear. In a discouraging world, look to Jesus Christ. They're dazzled by the purity that's out of this world, but then they're cheered by what they can trust in his word, the reliability of his word. We may think that seeing Jesus beyond the veil was enough to encourage the disciples. I mean, maybe that would have been enough. But this is about intimacy, without which, if there's no intimacy, our worship is just going through the motions, just singing the songs. But this is about real intimacy on that mountain. And as they are dazzled by the brightness of Jesus, another two men appear, verse 4, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking to Jesus. It all seems so natural, and of course, in a sense it is, that Moses and Elijah should talk to Jesus. But I mean, can you imagine if you're on that mountain, can you imagine the statement that God is making about his son? So on the one side, you've got Moses and Elijah. You've got the prophets, representing the prophets. On the other side, you've got the apostles, Peter, James, and John, who are pinching themselves. Can this really be Moses and Elijah? Which, by the way, should encourage you if you've lost loved ones. They're not here any longer. I do believe, at least from this passage, that we will recognize one another when we step beyond the veil to what is truly real. But I think you need to understand what's going on here. We live in a world where there are some Christians who either think that the Old Testament is old, it's out of date, and there are others who would say, we need to live in the Old Testament, we need to go back to our Hebrew roots, because then we will have the fullness of God. And here on the mountain, God is saying, in a sense, for us today, neither is right. Neither is right. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. God said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their fellow prophets, and I will put my words in his mouth. And here is Jesus, the ultimate prophet of God. I'm pretty sure that Peter thought about this very incident when he wrote in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty and glory. Take a pause there and understand how this should speak to us today. We live in a world that thinks it's very sophisticated. When you go out to try and share the gospel with Christian or with non-Christians, and you present Jesus as the one we're going to celebrate around the table, Jesus, the Son of God, the radiance of God, the express being of God, when you express that he dies on a cross, they look at you as foolish. What a reassuring moment for those who will take the gospel, for these disciples on the mountain. They understand how firm a foundation they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how willing they can be to share that. It's also helpful in a time where the Bible is very much under attack. There was a French philosopher called Simone Weil who said, to be always relevant, you have to say things which are eternal. So we hear this word relevance, relevance all the time, and we try and be relevant, but actually it's only the eternal that is eternally relevant. On that mountain, the disciples see that. When I came to faith 30 years ago, there was more emphasis, it seems to me, on intimacy and time with the Lord. You understood as a younger Christian, if you want to worship the Lord, it begins in the morning with a sustained time of worship and Bible reading and prayer, because through the word you expect that there will be a word for you. And today I suspect we've become very casual because we're living in a world of so much choices and so much media. And on the mountain they see the glory of Jesus. And I ask myself, when was the last time the ceiling was punctured in our public worship? Heaven came down to us and we stood in awe at the majesty of God. On the transformation, the message to us that is that in a world that is trivial and is being filled with the trivial, do not rely on somebody else's experience of God. Long and yearn to see Jesus Christ in all of his majesty. Keep tasting the presence of God, and then keep trusting him when he seems absent. Keep trusting the absence of God. Here to me is the real test of worship, which we could forget. Where is intimacy with Jesus forged? When they're on the mountain seeing their glory or the glory of Christ? Or when they have to go back into the valleys and face life as it really is? So I love this passage because it actually is a great encouragement to me as I was working through it. On the mountain, God is saying to the disciples, he's saying to us today, you can trust me in the temptations of life. And that's something we could miss. You know, when Jesus is on the mountain shining in his glory, he's actually facing a test which is more powerful than you and I could ever think. So what's going on that mountain, on Mount Hermon, is not just for the disciples, it's for Jesus Christ as well. Jesus could stay there and not go to the cross, or he could come down again and face all that lay ahead. Can you imagine the emotions when the cloud appears? Can you imagine the emotions? Can you imagine Peter, James, and John who are terrified? I mean, who can be in the presence of God, in the Shekinah glory of God? Who can live? And no wonder Peter says, well, what can I do here? Let me put up a shelter here and put up a shelter here and put up a shelter here. And then there's this reassuring voice at just the time. The voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. I was praying with somebody in the week, and he reminded me that a relative had reminded him that from our vantage point, God is the God of the last moment, from our vantage point. And Jesus was human. Don't you think that in all the opposition he had, don't you think that as a man, that in some way Jesus might question who he really was? I mean, I know who I am, but am I my father's son? Does my father care for me? Or since he knew the word like no other person, don't you think he wrestled, as we read in Psalm 73, why do the unrighteous seem to prosper? And at just the right time, this is my beloved son. I understand who you are. I am well pleased with you. I find it very interesting, according to Luke, that when Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus, they were not talking about great weather up here on the mountain, you know. They were not talking about how great his disciples were. They were talking about his exodus. They were talking about what he would face when he would walk to a shabby hill, a rubbish dump called Golgotha, where he would be nailed to the cross and pour out his blood. And it helps us, too, in the temptations that we face in life. I think I mentioned last week that we had a young man in my previous church, John, whose wife suffered cancer for 7 years. And because of various cultural reasons, she's Chinese, they couldn't share too much about it, and she died. I think the funeral service is today, and something that he wrote on social media caught my eye because I was working through this passage. And you'll understand it when I read it. He said, just an hour before she was transformed. That's as a Christian how he understood what is happening to his wife. Before she was transformed, I had the chance to pray with her. I told her that it pained me to see her suffer, but Jesus suffered too. And he said, the more we suffer, the more beautiful and large are our wings. Now, what John was really saying is that our natural inclination is to escape the veil of tears before that time is over. But there is a veil of tears through which we go, where ultimately God is on time, and ultimately God will reassure us, and ultimately God will bring us into his glory. I want you to understand, Christian, today, that if the Father came through for the Son at just the time he did, whatever you are facing in this life, you are not alone. The same Father who loves the Son and who walked him through his veil of tears says, you can trust me in the temptations of life, and he says, you can trust me through the confusion of voices. We can understand their confusion. Verse 6, Peter did not know, in a sense, what to say because they were so frightened. How does God strengthen him and them for the future? Peter, get over those voices in your head. Get over that voice that makes you think you need more than Jesus and more than the cross. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. And the timing and action, like they go beautifully together. Suddenly, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As if God is saying to them, my Son is all. My Son is everything you need. When you go down into the battle, you want to stay up here in the glory. But when you go down into the thick of the battle, you don't need to get an army together. You don't need to get training. You don't need to mobilize yourself. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. I find that so encouraging. Maybe somebody here today and you think there's somebody else who can give you meaning in life. Or maybe you're genuinely confused. I mean, there seems to be so many roads to God. Maybe you're genuinely confused as to whether Jesus alone is the channel through which God's love can flow to others. The Father says, listen to him. I don't want you to listen to me every Sunday. I want you to listen to Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to his word. He's the one who matters. There was a Puritan preacher called Thomas Manton. I won't give you all the questions he asked of his congregation, but I'll just give you four. To help them to hear the voice of Jesus, do you respect the word of the gospel, he asked? Do you receive it with reverence and delight as the voice of God's great prophet to you? Do you mix it with faith when you hear so that it does you good? Do you go away saying, I believe it? Do you hear Jesus on whatever the Lord chooses to speak? Do you hear him so you prefer Jesus to everything that this world has to offer to you? Is that the way you're hearing? And I had to apply it to myself. Is that the way you're hearing the voice of Jesus? It's so helpful to me. I mean, life gets busy and we're surrounded by media. And I want to listen to politicians where they speak the truth. I want to listen to scientists where they uncover something by the grace of God. I want to understand what philosophers are saying. I'm going to respect the politician. I'm going to respect the scientist. If I need help, I'm going to get it, but I'm going to listen most carefully to the voice of Jesus. And today God is saying to you, you can trust me in the temptations of life through the confusion of the voices in this world, and you can trust me, and we'll end with this, in the contradictions of faith. And that's what this is about. Because the transfiguration is soon over. And if they want to shout out their glory moment, what does Jesus say to them? As they're coming down the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. It's as if he's saying, you think the transfiguration is great. You've not seen anything until I rise from the dead. So, Lord, you're going to rise. and you're saying that Elijah must come first to restore all things, which means that John the Baptist must be the Elijah you're talking of, and if he prepared your way and was killed, and you must be rejected and killed, there's got to be more to the story. It's got to end in another way. And it does. And here's the world in which we live, right? Here's the world in which you're going to face in this week as God sends you out into your world. You're not called to live in a parallel universe. You're called to live in this fallen world with all of its struggle. But you're not called to live as victims. We're called to live as conquerors, more than conquerors. Hebrews 2 verse 8. Speaking of Jesus, and I think the ladies are studying or have studied Hebrews. You've put everything in subjection to Jesus, but at present we do not see it. And maybe you're here today. You see your trial clearly, and you see your cross, and you see your pain, and you see your perplexity, and everything in you says it's not right. Without the work of Jesus, without the transfiguration, it wouldn't be right. But here we're told that there's a new world coming. Life is hard. Challenges increase. I believe it's becoming even harder to be a Christian. But the song we can sing is always a song of hope, because Jesus is alive. Is he? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Yes. Jesus has overcome the cross. And Jesus is preparing us for glory. As I close today, I'm reminded that you become what you behold. Can I say it again? You become, it's an old English word, what you behold, what you see. You become what you see. We're not living on top of Mount Hermon, but those who live here on earth can see and behold and delight in Jesus Christ. Wasn't it Paul who said, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him? Christian, you are loved by God. Christian, if you desire to be intimate with God, here it is. Fix your eyes on him. We're going to come to this table in a moment where we get another glimpse of his glory, where God is saying to us, all that I have done for you is all yours. I've come to you in a body, and I've sacrificed my body. And the Word of God became flesh for us. Come and feed by faith, and then with this Jesus, go into your world to make him known. Oh, may God help us to take his glory, take his beauty, shape the kingdom of God in the life to which he's called us. Spend a few moments. Think about one or two, maybe, things that struck you where God was speaking to you today. Bring that before the Lord and ask him to help you be transformed so that you may have a more intimate relationship with the living God. I certainly don't want to come every Sunday, Lord, and leave here in exactly the same way that I came. What a waste that would be. I want to come and I want to leave here with more of a sense of your glory, more of an understanding of your purity, more amazement that Jesus would take the awfulness of all of my sins, past, present, and future, that he would become ugly on the cross so that I might be clothed with the beauty of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who know and love you, help us never to get over that. Help us to be thrilled by it. Help us to long for a greater understanding of what you've done for us, so that in understanding who we are, we can be all you want us to be. And for anyone here today who's still searching and still wondering, I pray that today may be the day when eyes are opened and hearts embrace Jesus, who is the full glory and the full weight of the beauty of the God whom we love. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to stand and sing together, and I'll ask those who are serving at the table with me during the singing of the last verse, please don't wait, but during the singing of the last verse, come and stand with me in the front.
Come and sing.
Come and sing. Come and sing. Come and see the King of love. See the purple robe and crown of thorns he wears. Soldiers mourn through the steel as he lifts the cruel cross. Gone and friendless, towards the hill.
worship. We worship at your feet, where wrath and mercy meet, and the guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us who was made sin, oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out for love for me.
Please be seated.